Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our Bible study series examines a specific part of God's Word of Truth. We pray that through this study, your faith will be built up and you will grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's Word through what you hear.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to another exciting episode of the Burden and Blessing Podcast. This is our Bible study series. I'm Tom Naumann. I'm joined by my fellow pastor, Ben Libby. Hey, Ben.
Hello.
Today we are studying the New Testament epistle to the Ephesians. It's an exciting book. It's 6 chapters long, written by the Apostle Paul, and we're going to dig into it today. It's got a lot of wonderful themes, a lot of good law and gospel, a lot of sanctification. You probably have a number of passages from Ephesians memorized, and that's great. So let's go ahead and get into it, Ben. I'm excited to do this with you today.
Yeah, me too. It's a great book. It doesn't get much better than Ephesians. You know, it's a great law and gospel. Exciting to talk about it.
Yeah, so let's start by, like we usually do, get a little background on the purpose, the occasion of this letter. It is written to the Christians in the city of Ephesus, written by the Apostle Paul. So kind of walk us through a little bit. What do we know about Ephesus? Can you tell us about how that church got started? Where did everything begin?
Yeah, so basically this story begins back in Paul's second missionary journey. If you read the book of Acts, you can kind of see how the congregation gets started. Paul goes to Ephesus, and I think it's most notably what people remember the most is kind of the riot that happens there,
mm-hmm.
you know, which he causes, because there are this big guild of silversmiths who were selling, you know, idols. And Ephesus was this big Roman, like, trade center, you know, had a lot of activity, had a lot of, had a big economy, and that economy was largely based on the selling of religious items. They had these temples, their god Artemis, or Diana, depending on which name you want to go by, she was their city's goddess. And when Paul came through, he preached a different god, you know, the right god, and was preaching Christ crucified. And that they saw that as undermining their whole way of life. So then they basically started this riot, these people who were threatened by Paul and his preaching. God really hit their pocketbooks hard. So they were, you know, they started a riot in the city, and they were shouting for hours, you know, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, you know, or Diana. And basically it ended up with Paul having to flee the city just to escape the rabble. But he comes back to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he actually spends a long time there. I think he spends about 2 to 3 years.
Yeah, like, I think it was 2 years.
Which is a really long time, especially in the life of Paul, this missionary. So he would get to know these people pretty well, know what their situation was. It's in Asia Minor, which is basically like Turkey today. But yeah, a real city of trade. And the other thing about this letter, too, is, as we've talked about in other letters, this is a prison letter. So Paul is writing this towards the end of his life in Rome, imprisoned, going to see Caesar, you know. And it looks a lot like the book of Colossians, which we're going to be covering in another podcast soon. And it also has the element of Philemon, that whole situation with the slave being returned. Once this letter was written, that slave Onesimus would go back with Tychicus, the carrier of this letter, to go back and be reconciled to his master, and then he'd be greeted as a Christian brother. So there's a lot of history, you know, of the early New Testament founded in Ephesus. Yeah, a really major city that Paul spent a lot of time in.
Mm-hmm. So yeah, like you said, Ephesians and Colossians, really kind of sister letters with each other. Very, some of the verses are almost identical, in fact.
Mm-hmm.
So as I'm sure if you listen to this podcast and the next one, you'll notice that there's a lot of similarities between the two. And that's because, you know, Paul was almost, you know, in all likelihood, we're almost sure, writing them probably at the same time, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. He sends them with Tychicus. and Onesimus, and he drops it off there at the church in Ephesians. Okay, so the purpose of this letter, let's get to that a little bit. There's a lot of different themes here involved, but what do you think is kind of the driving purpose of this special letter to the church in Ephesus and all believers?
Well, it seems that they were having some kind of trouble. Paul had spent a long time there, but you know, when he's in prison, he kind of hears about what's going on and stuff, and so he's really writing to encourage them. I think a big theme of this letter is kind of the role that Christians play in the family of Christ. You can see that theme of unity, you know, kind of all throughout this book, how the Christian is supposed to live now that, you know, we have been saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. And throughout this letter, that flow of thought is very evident. He talks a lot about at the end of the letter about how the Christian is supposed to live. Like, for instance, how husbands and wives are supposed to treat each other, how, you know, Christian brothers are supposed to treat each other, how parents are supposed to treat children are supposed to treat their parents, same with slaves, too. So, and it's all based on the beginning of the book, where he lays down the foundation of law and gospel. So it kind of almost reads like a sermon, if you will, I suppose. Kind of like, and like the beginning is kind of, it's, some has compared it to like a hymn, and it does really, it starts off with like law, gospel, and like, you know, some of the most elegant yet simple ways of simply putting down how exactly a person is saved. And then it kind of shifts later into how then the person who has already been saved by faith in Christ, how they're supposed to live now that they have been saved. So you can kind of see that and the, you know, the goal of how do we live.
Yeah, in fact, there is not a single imperative in the first three chapters of Ephesians, but the second three chapters, so 4, 5, 6, have 35 different directives which speak to the believer's responsibility and how to conduct themselves, how to live as a Christian. So just kind of like you said, it's like a sermon. Here's the facts, here's the law, here's gospel, here, and now here is this section on sanctification, how to be a Christian. Mm-hmm. And I often think that's important when we're talking about the early Christian church. It was brand new on the scene. You know, we are so used to, especially in our country, I think today we're so used to the name Christian, and, you know, even the language, you know, the kind of the jargon of the church, you know, Christ, God, belief, unbelief, you know, pick any of these words that we use often. We're used to hearing them. But in those days, you know, this was brand new. Mm-hmm. Christ, what is a Christ? You know, mm-hmm. God died on the cross to pay for the things that I've done wrong. It was brand new, and with that also came these new directions on how to be a Christian. What does this mean? You know, how do you live now? You have this new knowledge about the great love that God has had and shows us in His Son Jesus. What does that mean for my life going forward? So it's certainly important for us nowadays, and but I think especially in those days, just kind of hold it, this whole. The Christian life, what's that like?
Yeah, and I think kind of to touch on that too before we go on, you know, people say a lot today, like, we're so divided. You know, you hear that a lot, you know, about like politics and just about everything in general. Everyone's disagreeing with everyone. But yeah, kind of the point that you made, Tom, the Christian faith was, you know, was really brand new. And kind of like we talked about in previous podcasts, what did Paul usually do when he got to a city? Well, he'd go to the synagogue first, right? And then he kind of start from the synagogue, start there, which there was a Jewish synagogue in Ephesus, and then kind of from there kind of incorporate that and then go out to the Gentiles. And so in this early church, you have this, you know, combination of people who believed the Old Testament, and then, you know, and then after, through faith, you know, get to see that Jesus was the fulfillment of that, combined with brand new Christians who were used to many different gods and many different religious rules and tenets, you know, like worshipers of Artemis, right? So you combine all these people together, and it's good because now everyone's getting taught the same thing, but because of that, then there's wrong ideas from both sides getting, like, merged together, too. And a lot of Paul's letters have to deal with addressing that. Like, I think in particular, like, maybe 1 Corinthians is a good example. You know, this book, not so much, doesn't really address any of those issues specifically, but you can understand how that could be an issue, you know, merging Jew and Gentile together. But Paul's whole point here is that we should be unified. And for Christians, too, you know, we should be unified as well. We should be speaking the same thing, believing the same thing. It doesn't matter, you know, what race we are, what sex we are. It doesn't really matter, you know, male or female, if we're, you know, white, black, whatever. We all need to believe that Jesus is the Christ and he died for us. And that's a, I think that's a still a very good and relevant message today.
Agreed. All right, well, let's get into it a little bit then. It's a short book, so I think we can kind of hit some of the highlights. In the first chapter, Paul really deals with, you know, he begins with his greeting like he normally would, and he just kind of starts listing off some of the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ, and he deals a lot initially with the conversation regarding predestination, which is kind of something that maybe we get confused a little bit about today. Especially with the Reformed teachings of double predestination. So you want to speak to that a little bit?
Sure.
In chapter one?
Yeah, so I'll just kind of start by reading some of these verses, and then we can kind of talk about them, Tom.
Great.
So 1, 3 through, let's say, 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So, kind of just talking about that idea of predestination, you know, it's a little confusing, that idea. You know, it doesn't make a lot of sense to our rational minds. You know, how could God have chosen us, as Paul says here, before the foundation of the world? And it is pretty mind-blowing, and the problem is that our brains like to kind of ask some questions that don't really matter in the long run. You know, how did God know that I was going to believe in him? You know, like, he chose me from the foundation of the world. Like, how does that happen? What if things were different? Like, would I still believe in Jesus if I was born in a different country or a different parents? You know, and I think the way it's kind of been explained to me is that we shouldn't think about predestination in logical terms. Rather, we should think of it as a doctrine of comfort. Like, if you think about that, that is mind blowing, Tom, that God chose you before you were born to be redeemed. It's crazy, you know. We're so about the temporal here, you know, everything has a starting point and an end point, but before that, before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, God chose you. And isn't that just such a comforting thing to think of, that not only that our God chose us, but that we have a God who is that powerful and that almighty, that he could have done such a thing before the foundation of the world. Is just, it really boggles the mind.
Yeah, I think a good thing to remember is that the doctrine of predestination, also called the doctrine of election, is always a gospel teaching. Like you said, it's always comforting. The Bible always uses it in a comforting way. It never says, the Bible never talks about those who have not been elected.
Yeah.
It always, always, always speaks of it as a positive, comforting gospel message. And so when we, in our human weakness, try to turn it around and be like, yeah, but what about this? And what if this would have happened? Da 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 da. That is not following the example of Scripture.
Yeah.
So the best thing to do is, like you said, keep it simple. Remember, this is a comfort. And yeah, what joy we have to know that God chose us before the foundation of the world. That God looked from eternity and said, this is my son, Tom. This is my son, Ben. And this is how I'm going to get them. Mm-hmm. I'm going to have, you know, they're going to be baptized when they're babies. And, you know, if you come to faith when you're an adult, God says, ah, I have a plan set up perfectly, so that way this person will find me and come to hear God's word and you know, receive that gift of baptism when they're older. And what a great thing to think about how God has all these intricate plans, you know, from eternity, and they're all executed perfectly, also that we might come to know him as our Lord and Savior. Yeah. And that is awesome gospel. Yeah. That's what election's all about, right?
And I think, too, the thing that you mentioned is very important. Just read that verse 5 again. Having predestined us to adoption as sons. Okay, we're predestined, but he says how? You know, by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So predestination has nothing to do with me or you. You know, it's not about God saw us from the beginning and, like, said, that person's going to be a great person. No, yeah. It's all through Jesus. And that's why it's comforting. It's a comforting gospel message that Jesus redeemed us, and then thus God chose us. So, yeah, think about it as in terms of gospel, as in terms of what God has done for us and nothing that we deserved.
Yeah, and adoption, too. You know, that's another aspect of that.
Yeah.
I have a friend who was adopted by her stepfather, and she was telling me this story one time about how at a very young age, her birth father left her, or left a family, you know, really, really sad, mm-hmm. you know, not a good guy. And he left the family, abandoned them. And her mother ended up being remarried. And so this guy became her stepfather. And he was a wonderful father to her, and, you know, did a great job stepping into this role, you know, as her real father, even so, to the point where eventually he adopted her. And she took on his last name.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of a, you know, heartwarming story. But I remember her telling me about this, and we were talking about, you know, God being our, we are God's adopted children. And she said, you know what's special about being adopted by your stepfather is he chose you. You know,
mm-hmm.
you know, when you have with normal children, you know, it's like, well, you kind of get what you get.
Right? Yeah.
You know, that's your blood. You can't choose your family.
Mm-hmm.
But when you adopt a child, you adopt them, you know, because out of a choice, you, mm-hmm. knowing that they have problems, knowing that they have baggage, knowing that there's things you don't know about them. And it's almost, and she really could appreciate the love that God has in saying that he chose us, you know, mm-hmm. warts and all.
Yep.
You know, as we are, to love us, to make us his sons, his children.
Yeah. That picture of adoption is so, so apt, I think, in this, too, because it's like God chose us. And it's, and, you know, sometimes with adoption, there's, like, fees. Like, maybe you have to go to a foreign country and pay this, like, large sum of money to adopt this child. Like, sometimes that's the case, right?
Mm-hmm.
And God paid a tremendous fee to adopt us. You know, it wasn't just, you know, a flight and then a one-time sum of money and then got to bring us to his house. No, we got adoption because his real son chose to love us and die for us on the cross. So kind of puts into perspective. And that, yeah, that image of adoption, that is so beautiful and awesome and applies to all of us.
Yeah. As long as we're talking about beautiful and awesome gospel promises, might as well move on into chapter 2.
Yeah, sure.
You know, saved by grace through faith. Wonderful, wonderful verses there in chapter 2. Some of that you probably have memorized from catechism confirmation class. So let's talk about that whole concept of grace, Ben. You want to lead us through some of those verses there in chapter 2?
Sure. Yeah, that'd be awesome. So, okay, let's say Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I mean, really, when you think about it, that is that is the crystallized message of the Bible right there. You know, it really covers most of it. Talking about the mercy of God and his love for which he loved us. And even the verses previous, which I didn't read, he points out, you know, how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he made us alive. That we once were walking according to, like, the way of the world, according to the ways of the devil. We were walking in that. The sons of disobedience, that's who we were. We conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, only fulfilling the desires of, you know, that the flesh. By nature, we were children of wrath. But God, despite all of that, you know, despite all of our, like you said, warts, and just terrible warts, even despite all of that, he made us alive by Christ. And, you know, how did he do that? For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Can you kind of talk about grace a little bit, Tom, and kind of take us through what that – the word grace is used here 12 times in this book almost, and it's a small book and it's used a lot. So kind of what is that concept of grace and what does that mean to us?
Yeah, grace, God's undeserved love and mercy. It's the concept that God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, that's the acronym. If you use it as an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. God gives us his undeserved love. You know, grace is receiving something that you don't deserve. And we see that certainly, you know, made manifest here in chapter 2. You know, dead in your trespasses and sins. That's an apt picture. Dead. Laying on the ground, stone cold dead. You know, this section totally refutes the false teaching of decision theology. You know, that you need to make your decision for Christ, that you need to accept Jesus into your life and into your heart. Only you can do it. What a load of hogwash. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Laying on the ground, you can't hold up your hand. You can't stand. You know, you can't be like, Jesus, come to me. Jesus comes to you all on his own. He tells you to get up. He says, I've forgiven you. I've made you my child, and I've saved you through my life and my death. You know, and talk about emphasis, you know, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing.
Yep.
It's a gift of God, not a result of works. Don't boast. You know, it's just like, ba-doom, 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 ba-doom. Works are not involved. It's all grace. It's all Christ's, God's riches at Christ's expense is all what it comes down to. And it's just a wonderful picture of what we get through Jesus, despite what we are by ourselves.
And I think another big term, you know, from those verses that we reread there is faith, you know, and kind of talking about, so he says there, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And what is faith? Well, faith is basically trust. And you can have faith in a lot of different things, right? You can have faith in yourself. You could have faith in your feelings. You could have faith that God does some of the work for you, but not, but you also have to cooperate in response. Those are all things, those are all the wrong kind of faith. It's trusting in something else. But what Paul is talking about here is that we have faith in the grace of Jesus Christ, that Jesus lived the perfect life, died an unjust death, and was tortured on the cross for us so that we could, you know, become the adopted sons of God. And that it's like you said, it's not about works, it's not about what we do, yet Paul has a large emphasis on what the Christian should do in this book. But before he even gets to that, he lays the groundwork here of, hey, how are you saved? It is by faith in Christ and in his grace that he gave us willingly this great love, this forgiveness of our sins, and that is where we put our faith in. You know, it's like, it's the tenets of the Reformation, you know, grace alone, faith alone. And who is it alone in? Christ. So pretty awesome stuff here.
Yeah, it is. And so you get bombarded with all this wonderful gospel. And then we start moving into, okay, what does this mean for the Christian life? Paul talks about being one in Christ. You know, he says this whole, you know, our citizenship is we're members of this household of God. It's all built on the foundation of God's word, the apostles and the prophets, right? Referring to the writers, and then Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. We're all one big structure. And then in chapter 4, he says, not only that, but one way to look at it is unity of body. You know, they say the church is a body and Christ is its head. So again, you know, remember these Ephesians, like you said, a lot of different backgrounds. Some of them were pagans up to this point. Some of them were believing Jews, you know, waiting for the Messiah, who now realize that he came, you know, so they had faith all along. And now their faith has been fulfilled in Christ. Yet now, you know, we have all these, you know, different folks from different strokes trying to work together in one church. And so Paul says, hey, you guys are united in the body of Christ. And you are one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And it's time to start getting along.
Yeah.
Because you do have this new life together, don't you?
Yeah, I like those verses that Ephesians 4, for there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So that, you know, it kind of talks about what we were talking about earlier, too. There's only one way to God and to God the Father, and that's through Jesus. And now there's only one. You know, there's one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God. And how do we get that? How do we get to be a part of that family? Well, through grace, you know? So just an awesome picture there, too.
Mm-hmm. And so Paul starts to go into these different directives then, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
He says, now that you've been forgiven, now that you've been sanctified, you've been set apart for the work of God, for his holy purpose, it's time to live out this grace. And here's how you can do it. And he starts giving some directions, mainly in like chapter 5. So do you want to walk us through some of those things that he addresses there?
Yeah, sure. So and the point is good too. And Like Paul already said, this is not by works. You know, we don't work to earn our salvation in any way, shape, or form. But now that we have been saved, we should live differently. You know, it's not like we're going to live like, you know, we're still sinners, like we are those sons of wrath, like, you know, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. No, now we're going to live like we've been saved. And of course, that's where we struggle, right? You know, because we don't live like we should. We don't do the things here that Paul directs us to do because that flesh still lives within us. But then, you know, we repent. We ask God for his forgiveness and his mercy. He says you have been forgiven. And then we, you know, we try. We try to do these things again. And, you know, through the help of Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we are able to kind of, you know, fulfill these words and actually do good works, you know, and it's not the good works that save us. We are saved, and then we can do good works.
Yeah, it's like you read at the end of that section in chapter 2. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here we go. Let's walk in them.
Yeah, right. And I think some of the, you know, in chapter 5, one of the ways that gets, I think, largely remembered is how Paul talks about marriage. Because at the end of that chapter, he has his whole speech here about how husbands and wives are supposed to treat each other. And it's a really hard picture, you know, to kind of wrap your mind around, because he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So, okay, as a husband, I'm supposed to love my wife as if she is the church and I am Christ, and I am willing to lay down my life for her. That is an immense type of love. That is a love that I cannot do, like, on my own. I cannot do that. I don't have the power. And the wife, he directs, are supposed to submit to the husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So that's another hard thing to do, too, right? How is a wife supposed to submit to her husband as if he is the Lord? That's really hard, because her husband is a sinner and has many flaws, and yet she's supposed to do that. So how are we supposed to be able to do that? Well, we have to remember that Christ loved us and gave himself for us, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So we are members of the body of Christ, and we are supposed to love each other. Early in the chapter, he gives definitions of just loving each other as Christian brothers. Here is a specific example of the husband and the wife, and he gives really hard things to do. But then you remember that if your marriage is built on Christ, then you can do these things for each other. You can love your wife like she is your own body. You can submit to your husband as if he is the Lord, because of what Christ already did for us. And, you know, it's the same thing as the directives to live like a godly life. How do you do it? You do it because Christ already first loved you and gave himself for you. It's all the, you know, if you start from that point of by grace you have been saved through faith, then all these things flow naturally out of that love.
Right. So after he spends a little time giving some direction for husbands and wives, he also says that, hey, one of the ways in which you can serve God and do good works and glorify your Lord is in the role of being a parent or a child. You know, everyone's a child of someone.
Yeah, sure.
That means, guess what? You have responsibilities that you need to live up to. And at beginning of chapter six begins with directions towards children. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So let's talk about that a little bit.
Okay. So, yeah, it's, you know, that's the beginning of our Christian faith. Largely happens, I think, you know, when we're taught it by our parents, right? And the reason society today is so bad is because these tenets that he brings up in chapter 6 have kind of fallen by the wayside, you know. Why do children not obey their parents? Well, maybe because children are sinful. Why do parents not raise their children up always in the way of the Lord? Well, because their parents are sinful too. But, like I said, if you start with that from the starting point of by grace you have been saved through faith, then you can train your children up in the admonition of the Lord. If you start by grace you have been saved through faith, then you can obey your parents as they're the Lord, because that's who the Lord put over you. And of course, we struggle with this from time to time, you know, all the time. You know, some people have really bad relationships with their parents or with their children, but you got to remember, you know, where do you start? You start from the Lord. And I think society would be a lot better if people were able to follow this, you know, and if everyone knew about by grace you have been saved through faith.
Right. And finally, he kind of wraps up the whole book by saying, you know, you're not on your own. And you're going out into the world. You know, Jesus told his disciples, I'm sending you out as sheep amidst wolves. Mm-hmm. You know, and he said, be wise as serpents, be gentle as doves. And Paul kind of goes, you know, he said, hey, you're going out into the world. You're going to be the minority. Christians, you're going to be the minority. The devil, you know, is coming for you. You got a target on your back. He's going to be working against you. The world is going to be working against you. In fact, in chapter 6, he said we're not just struggling against flesh and blood, but we're wrestling against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Sounds kind of spooky, doesn't it?
Yeah, definitely.
You know, demonic forces are out there trying to rip you away from your faith, rip you away from Jesus as your Savior. But Paul says, don't be afraid, because you have the armor of God, right?
Yeah.
And then there's that awesome section at the end of chapter 6 where he talks about the whole armor of God.
Yeah. Well, I think, you know, you said it kind of sounds spooky. It's supposed to, right? Because that's the reality. I think one of the best tricks that the devil has pulled on us, you know, kind of today, is to try to make us think that he's not real. And you have to acknowledge, you know, that the devil is real and has forces, that the world is a very evil place and is not a place that the Christian is necessarily going to thrive in just in and of itself. So what are you supposed to do to be able to live in this world, to be able to withstand the onslaughts of the devil? You have to put on the whole armor of God. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So it's a great picture. You know, how do you defend yourself? Clothe yourself in the word of God. You know, put on the breastplate of righteousness, gird your waist with truth, put on your feet the gospel of peace, take the shield of faith, have the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's how we are able to withstand the attacks in the world. That's how we're able to attack against the errors, you know, with the word of God. That's how we're able to thrive in this incredibly sinful place, is because of what God has given us. Again, like you're talking about with grace, we're given this. Now, these are free things for us to take up, and why would you not? You know, you'd be foolish to go through, you know, to go into this this world, this, you know, great ambush of the Satan in the world and our own sinful flesh, and we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And how do we do it? You know, by being guarded and guided by the Good Shepherd, by being able to equip ourselves with these things, and they're given to us freely. It's awesome.
Yeah, you can kind of just imagine, you know, Paul, who's imprisoned at this time, right, mm-hmm. in Rome, and he was under house arrest, but he still had a guard, and in all likelihood, it was a Roman soldier.
Yep.
So where's Paul getting the picture for this armor of God? He's staring out his window, probably, watching this, you know, Roman soldier who's on guard in front of him right now. He says, you know, that soldier sure is well armored, mm-hmm. and well protected. How much more well armored and well protected are we who have these wonderful gifts of salvation in God's holy word, all this armor of God. Mm-hmm. So
yeah.
And polish it. Keep it mm-hmm. keep it up to date, you know. Don't let your armor wear out. We do that by going to church. We do that by reading our daily devotions, staying constantly in prayer, the open lines of communication with God. We keep our armor, you know, nice and burnished and polished and ready for battle.
Yeah, yeah. I think another big theme besides just grace is the theme of prayer throughout this book. You know, he implores the Ephesians to pray. He tells them that they are in his prayers. And at the end of the book, too, he says, you know, pray the Spirit. Always keep watch and pray. And so that's a big thing that, I mean, we find that all throughout the Bible, but it's definitely an emphasis here. And another emphasis that he puts on, I think, throughout the whole book is the almighty power of God. You know, that is the source for all good things. You know, it is all because of what God did for us that we are able to not just like fall over and die, but live, knowing that we are saved and thrive in this world, you know, despite all the evil that's going on around us. So when you think about that, it's Ephesians is such a comforting book, you know. It crystallizes the whole Bible, really. And just read, if you're not having struggles, read Ephesians. It's just so great to reassure you that your God is awesome. He is almighty. He is powerful. He has saved you. And you can do anything in this world now because of that. And you can withstand anything. You can accomplish anything because God is great. He is awesome. And we are part of his family. It's just such a great, tremendous book.
Amen. We thank you for coming along with us today and listening to our podcast on the Epistle to the Ephesians. We hope you learned something. We hope that you're glorified and edified and uplifted through God's word. And remember to keep your armor shiny and sharp.
Keep that armor on.
Keep it on. We'll talk to you next time. Lord be with you all.
We hope that you will join us again next week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast as we continue to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Until next time, take confidence in your Savior's promise that He will always be with you, even to the end of the world.